open your Bibles with me to the book of Esther. As we go back through our study, as we started last week, and giving you a lot of background, I like to always load you up with background before we dive in. But actually, the book of Esther is a short book. It's got a very meaningful story, and I'll kind of give you the bird's eye view that Iran at that time, known as Persia, Persia at that time in history literally had some people that were really set on destroying the Jews and killing all the Jews, and that was their plan. But God interrupted that plan, and he used a woman by the book that we call the book of Esther to accomplish that. But there's a whole story that leads up to that that makes us aware of how God is working in the background. And actually, on the PowerPoint up there, I finally got it right. My computer didn't work last week, and it almost didn't succeed today, but it did accomplish it. So the lighthouse up there just kind of reminds me that sometimes you can't see in your circumstances what you're going through. And there are difficult moments we all have, but thank God there's lighthouses out there. If you're at sea and you're fighting the circumstances of the rocks and the cliffs and the waters in front of you, but that lighthouse is there. Well, our lighthouse is the Lord, and he's always there to guide us through whatever circumstances we have and to give us hope in the midst of our tragedies and give us that victory, that hope of that victory. And even though we go through moments of trial, God intervenes. And sometimes the circumstances are overwhelming to us personally. But we need to not look at the circumstances as though that's our only position. We need to look that God can take us through those circumstances and get to the point of safe harbor and get to that place to where we could be guided through these circumstances. But along with that, I want us to also understand, as we get in here tonight, I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I am going to give a little bit more background, just because I know it all didn't sink in last week, but I'm going to give you some areas that I told you last week I would give to you, because these are the circumstances that we face in our world today. We're going back in history in the book of Esther, but things aren't so different in our world today. And so our modern world, and I want to give you that information. So beginning at verses 1 through 4, and in the book of Esther, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes and of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." Father God, tonight we pray that you would bless your word to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals, all for your glory. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So our theme and the hope in the midst of tragedy and triumph is that I'm going to try and provide background that goes along with our actual teaching, but to give you some things that are going on in our world around us. And one of these areas that you might not be aware of, I have a few different sources that connect me with Israel and also in other political arenas that are more tied towards conservative Christianity. But the Sanhedrin in Israel, that's the Jewish body of legalists, like the attorneys of old. We know them in the scriptures between the Pharisees and Sadducees, but there was a court of Israel called the Sanhedrin. Well, they've now put calls out and letters to those that were running for mayor of Jerusalem. Interesting, and I don't know if this has all been decided yet, but what they said, listen to this, "Jerusalem will have a new mayor coming soon, and more than any other election this year will decide the religious nature of Israel's capital. The Sanhedrin has addressed a letter to the two candidates emphasizing the role of the Third Temple in their current policy structures." So they're saying, we need a temple rebuilt. Now, this is interesting because this fits right in prophetically with the last days. And yet, here we are. and they're calling publicly that either one of these mayors, whoever gets elected, that there's a large group of people behind them, and the Sanhedrin, the religious court, you might say, is saying, we need a new temple in Jerusalem. Interesting, because that will be a war of all wars when that happens. However, and they went on to say, with God's merciful approval, one of you will be chosen as to head the city that may be built and made ready for its ultimate purpose. We call on the candidates as well as the voters to make choices based on truth and on the main aspect of Jerusalem, which is the required building of the temple. They also had sent a letter to a similar letter to President Donald Trump after he won the election. Now, this wasn't made public, but the news came out on that, calling him to take a role in building the third temple. They were really emphasizing that to him, and they stated that just as the Persian king Cyrus helped the Jews build the second temple after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BCE. BCE means before Christ era. We call it BC. But there's another one before the Christian era that is often used. So you'll see, but they start basically at the same time. Same with the one after, but I call them AD or BC. But the reality is the Christian era or after the Christian era. And so they went on to say that every Jew and all humanity are commanded to ascend to the Temple Mount. So we expect that you will help in this endeavor. So more and more, they put letters out of encouragement to our now president for this very purpose. Who knows, maybe that had something to do with him also wanting to get our embassy there, which is a major milestone. As a matter of fact, I forgot which other country, there's another country right now that is moving their embassy there as well from Tel Aviv. So things are you might say, that's glorious, but it's also part of Bible prophecy that says these things also bring with them some other issues. And one of them is, and it states right here, I'm not going to show it on the screen, the Great Middle Eastern War of 2019. They're predicting a major war to hit. Now, why? Well, they're saying growing tensions on Israel's northern border have raised concerns about yet another Israel-Hezbollah confrontation or a war between Israel and Iran in Syria. Such a war may not be limited to the original participants, but could involve an array of Shiite militias as well as the Assad regime and could span the region, thereby affecting vital U.S. interests. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but these are things that if you're just keeping up with the news, if you paid notice to what's going on with the Middle East, then you might run across that information. However, Iran's action in Lebanon increased chance of war with Israel. So they've got their planes all lined up to make a nice showing of them, take pictures and for a photo op. And they're basically letting things know that if Israel keeps messing around with Lebanon, that it's going to be something that it's going to pay a cost. Now, of course, Iran didn't even have any planes that worked until the U.S. funded that. So they funded a lot of things against our enemies, you might say. Next war front, Israel versus Hezbollah. And this is truly something that is part of what is going on. And of course, Hezbollah is a part of Shiites. And so that's why I was giving you that information, because you're going to hear a lot more on the news upcoming. Russia is involved with the Syrian ceasefire, may put Hezbollah in the Golan. If it goes in the Golan, now Israel, they've always said in warfare, you want the high ground, and Israel's on the low ground to that area. And now you've got the high ground, could possibly, I hope not, be put in place and given place up there in the Golan by Russia and other forces up there in Syria and so on. So these are all things that are very important. Now, I have seen things heat up to where I thought, that is it. But then they all cool down again. And why? Because I believe God sometimes is saying, okay, I want to wake up the world and tell them I'm here, and I'm ready to do what I'm going to do. But they need to wake up and realize how serious this is and what's going on. And so I've seen it heat up and cool down many times. In fact, I have a good friend who's coming out here from Jerusalem. It's somebody who I've worked with, she and her dad. She's coming out here in January. I'm interested to find out some what she's saying. But she's basically wanting to recruit me to take another tour to Israel. And I am not so sure that I'm going to be booking that anytime soon with what's going on. But anyhow, I'll see her in January and see what her story is. In fact, if she's here, I might even bring her out here on a Wednesday night. She's a wonderful lady, very dedicated, she and her husband, to her faith in Judaism. But she understands our Christian faith. But her dad he's been out here before and stayed with my wife and I, and he used to be one of the greatest guides in all of Israel, and he knows the New Testament as well as anybody, but he doesn't believe it for him. He's Jewish, and he doesn't really accept everything that's there, although we've had arguments that lasted all night long on this subject, but in any case, things are cooking up. We need to be aware. So you need to hear, when you get this stuff in the news, you need to know what it's connected to. So I want to give you a little bit more information tonight. And I know it might be a little boring to some of you, and some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, no more info. But some of you love that info, because I think it does well when I hear stuff, I know what it relates to. And I know not to freeze, and I know what to pray for. Okay, so our story has to do with ancient Iran, also known as Persia. Iran's name change was in 1935, but it's ancient Persia. Where does it sit? Well, you look at the countries around there and think, okay, have we been fighting Middle East wars around there? Oh, yeah. Kuwait, Saudi, the Saudis, Afghanistan, Pakistan, you know, we still got troops out there. So these are our hot areas, so to speak, from that standpoint. But the historical context of Esther. Last week, I wanted you to be aware, we went back to Genesis and looked at the beginning with Abraham and Sarah. And I always love those stories because that's the roots. You had Isaac, who was the promised one to come from God to them. They were both well past age of giving birth. And yet God had a plan, and he was going to bring Abraham and Sarah to have this promised child. They decided to help God out. Never a good idea. If God puts it on your heart to do something, that's one thing. But if God tells you something he's going to do, and then you get in the way of it, then this could get a little edgy. And it did, because they brought forth a son of what is called the flesh, Ishmael. Ishmael, and I'm not saying Ishmael's bad. I'm just saying in the Bible, he wasn't the promised one. So you have these two brothers between Isaac and Ishmael that go to the root of all of the Middle East problems. But we have this little saying, and you've probably heard it before, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it. And so, in a way, that's a little add-on to what goes on. So if we don't do it, sometimes we just stand by and we have no idea what's going on. So this map here I couldn't get last week because my whole PowerPoint was goofed up, but there were the five most powerful world empires. The area that we're looking at in the orange or brown color up there, of course, was ancient Persia, 500 BCE, before Christian era. That's the time frame we're studying right here in the book of Esther. So it's right in that same time frame. As a matter of fact, not exactly, but that period is within the scope of it. So in world history, the world empires, the five most powerful, the first one was the Persian Empire. And that's the very one we're talking about. They were mostly, as you think of the Middle Eastern countries, they were the ones that were dominant in that period. They lasted quite some time, a little around 200 years. Cyrus the Great, at 550 actually, BCE, just before our story picks up with the Ahasuerus. His name is really Xerxes. Ahasuerus is a title like czar or ruler or something of that nature, but Xerxes is his actual name. Well, his father and his grandfather were the leaders of that early empire. And then Alexander the Great came in. And we've had some discussions on that, haven't we? Alexander the Great, though, moved in and just literally conquered the world in so fast. But he died at an early age. He didn't last long because he was an alcoholic, and he died of alcoholism. But he conquered the world. So he took over and kind of knocked them off their authority seat, but not completely destroyed them, because the remnant of them still stayed on, and that's who we're kind of dealing with. But at that time, around 400 BCE, 44% of the entire global population was underneath them. So you've got a large part of the world, the living world, underneath that regime. Secondly came the Roman Empire. Alexander the Great ruled for a while, but he died and his generals kind of took over. But then the Roman Empire, the next most powerful in history, they took much, though, of the Greek culture coming from Alexander, because, like I said, it fell apart. And they lasted from 216 BCE all the way to 1400 CE, Christian era, so after Christ, Anno Domini. So you've got the Roman Empire that existed, and they're very powerful, but they kept the Greek mixture in with them. So a lot of times when I'm teaching in the New Testament, I'll mention the Romans and the Greeks' influence, because they had all their gods. The Romans took all the Greek gods and added them to their gods, and then they had lots of gods, but not the real God. So they were the second one to come on the scene. The third one, of course, we had little ones, but these are the majors. The Caliphate, I sometimes get that one mixed up, which is really the remnant of the Persians or the Arab Empire. So they kind of pulled it all together with the Medes and the Persians. And this was all brought together as a Muslim empire, it was called in some groups, or the Arab Empire. And it was brought together by Muhammad. Muhammad got everybody together and caused them to be a very powerful force. But they had several splits. And they go all the way to 900 underneath that group as it was started. But then they began to split off. And today, we're dealing with parts of that. But it had its origin clear back there. And, of course, Muhammad was the one who made that happen. And yet, today, we still feel the effects of it. And then later on, the Mongol Empire under Genghis Khan came in and ruled and kicked all of them out of the area, so to speak, but they still existed. The British Empire then took over, very powerful, and today we have the U.S. Empire. No, we got the U.S., the United States. And for the most powerful, we're there, but the history talks about, will the United States power really stay as powerful as it is? And that's my prayer. I'm praying for that because we are a Christian nation. All the rest of these are not. So we have something different than they all have. So last week I was tracing history a little bit, so I want to give you a little bit more information. And I'll try and give it to you where it's not overwhelming. And then we're going to look into ancient Iran and Persia in our text. So the Islam religion that was founded by Muhammad, in 622, he founded the first Islamic state. It was a theocracy, and meaning it was not democracy, it was one ruler and supposedly under religious rule in Medina, a city in western Saudi Arabia. It was located north of Mecca. Mecca is the prize place for the Islams or for the Muslims. And Muhammad dies, though, in 632 AD. Now, when he dies, there's a problem, and I told you this last week. He has no, you might say, successors to take over. So they basically decided their own, because he didn't put this in, he didn't have a succession plan in place, so basically what's left over and his more powerful leaders took authority. So the original divide that happened after Muhammad died in 632, his followers couldn't agree on how they were to choose, a bloodline successor or the other successors that would keep the religious part. So this is what we're dealing with today in our current events. We have the Iran, we have the Middle East, and you have what's called the Sunnis and the Shiites, also called the Shi'is. So the Sunni, which I mentioned last week, they believe that their first four caliphs, Muhammad's successors, or leaders under Muhammad, took the place of leadership for all the Muslims. Well, one group agreed, but the other group did not agree. So they wanted more of the religious aspect. So the Sunnis follow Abu Bakr, and they take him as one of the successors. Now, they recognize the errors of the caliphs and legitimate religious leaders, but they don't really have full control of the Arab world, and this is one of the problems today. So those who fought in the Middle East know that they were dealing with two groups that have different religious beliefs. So the other group, and again, I'm not going to get real detailed, but the Shiites or Shis, in contrast, believe that the only heirs of the fourth caliph is Ali. He's a legitimate successor. And they believe that Ali, when he was put to death because he was killed by the other group, the Sunnis, they assassinated him. So when they assassinated him, then, of course, the Shiites were obligated to assassinate their leaders. So they both had leaders, different, but then they both get assassinated. So then what happens? Well, soon after this takes place, you have the main problem that exists today between them. They say there's not a lot of problems. I listened to an imam speak about this, and he goes, "We both agree on our religious beliefs under Muhammad and the Quran. However, how we apply our leadership is coming from two different areas." So they still have this disagreement, and if they ever get together, it's not going to be good, but I would say. But they're still having these problems because they don't trust each other completely. So where are the Shiites? Well, they're in Iran, Iraq, and Lebanon. And so I believe I put that on the screen last time. I'll throw that up there again. So you have that large in red. You have the Shiites, and you have this area that they're looking for, and I'm going to come to a moment here what I was going to tell you I mentioned last week. Then you have the Sunnis, and so the Sunnis are still having problems with the others. So they don't know who's really the ones in charge, so to speak, of the Muslim world, but they do have their own followings, so to speak. So the Shiites is something that we should understand that what is going on today, because they have a belief in what's called, they're called 12ers on the side. And what does that mean? Well, they had 11 of these imams die, and there's a 12th one, and it's supposed to be the leader of all the Shiites. And this is important because they believe that this one is going to come. It's known as the Mahdi, and he's going to come. So you have Iran believing in a Messiah, so to speak. And this Messiah is sometimes mistaken for, is this Jesus Christ? No, it's not. But it's interesting that part of their belief, they believe Jesus Christ has a role in this, but they don't believe he's of the category and authority that this 12th Imam is going to be, the Mahdi. So they've been preparing for this return. They believe that the last days, the Mahdi's going to show up. Now, what happened when his dad was killed by the Sunnis? This little boy hid, and somewhere he's been hidden, and nobody knows where he's at. But he's going to have, you might say, an appearance, and he's going to bring in judgment for the world. So we got that religious group going, and they're called 12ers, and so what they believe is, how do you get this to happen? Well, you got to bring the most chaos you can in the world, and then this Mahdi will come. And so that's what they're looking for. Then on the other side, you got the Sunnis. Now, the Sunnis, of course, you have to understand where we had Osama bin Laden come from. He was a Sunni Muslim. So you can see what part of the world, Saudi Arabia. And he was a very religious person, in a sense, but according to the Muslim beliefs, not according to, of course, what we would consider Christians and at all. So he had spoken, actually they have a tape of him that was made after 9/11, And it was broadcast on Al Jazeera on October 7, 2001, where he proclaimed these words: "What America is tasting now is only a copy of what we have tasted. Our Islamic nation has been tasting the same for more than 80 years of humiliation and disgrace, its sons killed and their blood spilled, its sanctities desecrated." So they believed that he had a religious cause, and he was trying to fight back because the Westerners have made, or they brought Satan. That's where we get this term you hear that sometimes they call us the great Satan. Well, that's why, because they believe that the Westerners brought an influence to their people, and as a result, their people have fallen away, so to speak. So what you do, according to him, is you kill Westerners. And that's been their pledge, you might say, that is still going on today. And so we have another group called Hezbollah. What are they? Well, the Party of God. They are Shiites, and they are Islamic militant group based in Lebanon. So they're up there at that top little group where it shows red over here at the off the corner of Syria. And so they are the ones that are causing all these difficult problems there in Israel today. And Hezbollah has been sending rockets from Gaza right out across the people, and over 300 or something was the other day. So they are causing problems, which is going to lead to this war. Israel's got to do something about it, and they don't want to, but they have to. So they're allied, though, with Iran, Syria, Russia, Lebanon, and Iraq. So all of them are tied to the Hezbollah. Who's funding them? Iran. They're giving them all the missiles down in the Gaza and everything they need. And they're bringing them in through Egypt is what is suspicious, or what they're thinking. ISIS, what is that? Well, they're the Muslims, the moderates. Some have claimed they're more like Islam, who practice radical parts of the Quran. From Muhammad, they believe the word jihad is in their area of, you might say, motivation. And so they, of course, now they're kind of off the scene, but yet they still have that same goal. Al-Qaeda. Well, Al-Qaeda is the fundamentalist Sunnis. They recruited under bin Laden and collected a lot of money all over the world, including from America. And today, the Al-Aqsa Mosque that's on top of the Temple Mount area, Herod built that Temple Mount for the Temple of Solomon, of course, the one that would follow that. But up on the end of that, on the one side of it, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that is owned by the Arab world. It's their, what they call the most holy is Mecca, or Saudi Arabia. The second one is Medina. It's off the Arab Peninsula in Saudi Arabia. And the third one is there in Jerusalem, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they have the dome, of course, the Dome of the Rock. And they believe that Muhammad actually, in his lifetime, went to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then he flew across to heaven, and part of his beard fell out there, and that's why the Dome of the Spirits. Now, I've been in the Dome of the Spirits. I can say it's not the most environment that you would ever want to go, and from that point on, I decided not to take tourists in there. You have to take off your shoes, and you got to be really careful because you could get in big-time trouble in there. But everybody's got their shoes off, and you can imagine how that works out. But I was in there thinking, I was fascinated watching all this, what was going on. But the reality is not always a safe place for us who are Americans, for sure. So I decided I don't want to go back in there. But the Temple Mount is the subject then of what could be the whole Arab world to unite. All of them could come together if this temple is going to go up there, because it connects the whole Arab world. The Arab world formed a group after the 67 war that they would protect the Temple Mount, and of course because of the mosque there and the Dome of the Rock. So they formed this group, and this group is actually called the Waqf, and they are all part of Islam, but they're made up of like an army, and they're primarily based in Jordan, but they families are probably there, but they guard that area of the Temple Mount. And I've shared this before, that I was up on the Temple Mount, and we were at this little place called Dome of the Spirits, and I told them not to pray or sing. What do? They started singing and praying. And then the WAF came over with machine guns and stuck them in my face, and they were going to kill me because I was the leader. So they were shoving me all around with a machine gun, hitting me in the cheek and the chin and everything else, and everybody in my group ran. And so they got off. And thank God they did. But I was pushed around and threatened my life and everything else, and everything that could imagine happened, but they didn't shoot, thanks be to God. So somehow I believe God protected me. So it's a very volatile area. And that area, of course, now Israel is wanting to build that temple. So don't know what's going to happen, but I know one thing that will unite these two groups that have been at war ever since. And that is, these two groups will come together because they'll have one cause. So I believe this feeds into a lot of things. So what does it do to us today? Well, of course, we got those countries that are involved in the Sunni majority countries, the Palestinian territories there in Gaza, Syria, Saudi Arabia, United Emirates, and Lebanon, part of Lebanon, and Oman, and the Shiites, Iran, Iraq, and part of Lebanon as well. I was making different things like cars I would rebuild and boats, and I rebuilt this boat, and it was an experience. The boat was really a trial for me, but I had never done a boat like that. I've done ski boats, but not an ocean boat. And I did this ocean boat, and lo and behold, who bought it was a Persian or a Shiite Muslim. And he bought it from me, and I didn't know what I was dealing with. I was really afraid to let him buy it. And what happened, he did buy it. He became a friend of mine, and his wife too, and they invited me to come over for lunch, and they prepared a Persian lunch for me and everything. And I asked him, I says, "Are you going to kill me?" And he goes, "What do you mean, Dave? What do you mean?" I go, "Well, are you going to kill me? Because you know I'm a pastor, and you know where I'm at, and I don't know if you got any attitudes towards me." He goes, "No, Dave, I don't have any attitudes towards you." Anyhow, he didn't kill me. I thought he was going to for a while, but actually he sold that boat. That was about 5 years ago, and he bought another boat. And when he bought this other boat, he wanted me to come over and check out the boat for him. And I go, "Are you going to pay me?" And he didn't pay me, but I was able to check out his boat for him. So we're still good friends. He's a businessman. He owns a large company in Los Angeles. And so I got to get a hold of him sometime soon again, because every once in a while I keep up with him. But he gave me an understanding about not all Persians are religious like some of the groups are. And he is not that religious, that's part of his culture and so on, but some of them are radical, and that's what he was explaining to me. So there we go. This could all heat up and cool down, who knows? But Esther, and the Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh, and I shared this with you last week a little bit, but it's an acronym for three words representing its three sections. And I think I put it there, the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, the Nevim, and or Nevim, as it's called, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Now, the writings, where do you find Esther? Well, we go, "Well, okay, I know it's here, but it's part of a section of five books, believe it or not." And that is, the collection is known as the Five Scrolls, or in Hebrew terminology, it's known as the Megillot. And it's got, within it, is the Song of Songs, Book of Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and lastly, the Book of Esther. So the Jews, these are very sacred, and even though they're not something, as we look, a lot of people say, "Well, why is Esther even in the Bible?" Well, it's part of a bigger picture in the Old Testament that most of us deal with, but it's read aloud in the synagogue every year at the time of Purim, and I'll talk about that when we get further on into this book. So, enough of that background. I'm done with that. I hope I won't give you too much more of that, except when I see it's appropriate. But the Old Testament book, it's the 17th Old Testament book. The author is unknown, written around 450 BC. So it's in our study that way. But tonight, I want to get right into the rest of it here. I am going to show you one more map, but that's okay. We'll see that in a moment. But here we see in verses 3 and 4, as he comes together, I told you his name is Xerxes, but of course he is the ruler of over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. What does that look like? Well, on the map, you can see very clearly that We got down in here in the lower regions and all the way across. He's the ruler of all of that at this time. This is ancient Persia. And of course, a very powerful Ethiopia. Oh, I can't see it on that screen, but I think it's, oh, there it is, right down there. So he rules all of that. And he's got all of his leaders here, 127 of them, and he broke them up. You know, how do you lead? Well, that's a good leadership skill. He broke them down in smaller groups like we have, platoons, battalions in the military, and then you got squads. And he had 127 that would go from the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 3 years into his reign, he has two banquets. The first one is the one we're reading about, first of all, right here, in the third year. So, verse 3. He made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, his party lasted 180 days, all in all. Now, I don't know how many of you had a party very long, but that's a long party. And all he was doing was building up, rallying the troops. He was bringing them together for what? They were going to go after the Greeks. He wanted to vindicate his dad and his grandfather. So he wanted to pay them back, so to speak. Didn't work out quite like that. So as it turns out, he's got them all together for this huge party. So any of you thinking for a Thanksgiving party might last one day? Somebody told me earlier that they're having two of them. And I don't know how many you could have. 180 days of one big, huge party with all those people there. And when those days, verse 5, or when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. So he wasn't quite done with all of this. He's ready for this, but this one here, he's going to make the second party, and it's got a different group in that one. So we see that on our outline tonight, this banquet party of verse 4, huge party, but then goes the next thing, the details of the palace feast with Xerxes. So then we move on into Roman numeral 2a, the details of this palace feast. And I'm not going to go into a lot of details here, but I want to cover in verses 5 through 8. For that. It says, and when these days were completed, that's the 180, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Well, first of all, Shushan is also Hebrew, for the Greek word is Susa. And so the citadel, probably know what a citadel is. It's like a headquarters or a fortress. Well, this was his palace. He had a palace fortress, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So he had this other party, and that's a 7-day party. That's a little bit better. There were white and blue, the women will like this, linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. So I don't know if you could picture that. Some of you women can. I can't even picture it, so it's okay. But you talk about why they put that in there, I don't know. But the decorations are right there. It's a beautiful place, obviously. And at least they didn't have lino on their floors or linoleum. So that wasn't existing at that time. So beautiful place. And they served drinks in the golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. That would make him look impressive amongst all of his various leaders. In this case, the closest ones to him. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. In other words, whatever you desire, it's here. So they had plenty of booze for everybody to just satisfy all their desires, unfortunately, because that's going to lead to the next problem that's going to happen, or the first big problem. So in verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So of course, the first lady's got to have her party. So she's having hers with the women. But on the 7th day of this feast, this is the last day of this 7-day feast, And of course, we know that the whole other group before that were all encouraged, we're going to go fight, And then this is his closer inner circle. And this is a large group of people too. But on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was drunk, I should say, or merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing only, I'll add that, but wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So now we have the king. He's decided that he should show off his wife. But from what is understood, as he's drunk, and so is everybody else, and he decides his wife should come out with a crown on, and that's only all she was to have on, according to what we know in history. And, of course, this woman was an obedient wife. No, she wasn't. And she says, no, verse 12. And the demand was there, but she says, I'm not going to do it. So she defied what the king had said. She refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs, because they brought word to her to disturb her party with the women, said, you come out there, the king wants you to parade yourself in front of all these men. That way, they'll be impressed with how much I have. See, first his impression was, it was his ego. He wanted everybody to be impressed with how much wealth he had by the beauty of everything. And then this long-lasting party, look at the power I have. And then now, look at what I've got as a wife. And he wanted to show her off. But the story is that she was to be naked, in most scholars' opinions. And so she said no. And the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, these are his official leaders, who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. There, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, just so you know their names, Tarmish, and Maris, and Marcina, and Mukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked the highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. So now you have a situation where you have this that she was demanded upon, and she refuses. Well, you don't refuse a king in those days, no matter what he says, because you'd be put to death. Now, it is interesting. He calls for his leaders to make a decision in this. And yet, I find it interesting because he didn't take the authority, which he normally would, because he was the ruler of all of that area, but he doesn't take that authority. And I kind of got a feeling if the queen would have gone ahead with it, then we would have never had the story of Esther. But you see, God was going to use even this man's drunkenness, even his dumb decision, even everything involved in it to expose his wife into that area. He was going to put her in that area to obey him or disobey him. And by so doing, God was going to take her out of the way and going to be bringing in a new queen. And that'll be in the book of Esther, who will be there for what God is going to use her for. So, and we got Memucan answered before the king, verse 16, and the princes. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all of the princes and all of the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husband in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Wow, amazing. So verse 19, we pick it up. And if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persian and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, so that Vashti shall come no more before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she? Oh, they didn't know what was going to happen. But yet God had another plan going on in the background. Couldn't see it because of the darkness of the night, so to speak, but God had something else going on. Verse 20, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply, well, it pleased the king and the princes. So verse 21, and he makes the decree, and according to the words of Memucan, and then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, or in his own writing, I don't know if he actually wrote it, and to every people in their own language. In other words, all of these various countries that are out there that he ruled over, that each man, look at this, should be master in his own house. Can I hear an amen out there? No, there's nobody. Amen. The women aren't saying it. but anyhow, he says that each man should be the master in his own house. That means rule. Be the ruler. Now, he is the ruler, but he wants to be the ruler in this case. He is to be the ruler in his own house and speak the language of his own people. In other words, it's all to be written in every language that would be under his rulership. And I find it interesting because a couple of things. One, that he is to be this master, but he would be as this king, because these kings, you didn't refuse any of their orders. You'd be put to death. But he calls his leaders in, and his leaders came up with this plan. This is unusual, as we'll see further on when we get into further into this book. But the reality is, he goes and calls in his leadership makes the decision, and then they encourage him and embarrass him to make another decision, that she's to be removed and never to be seen again by the king, and that all women in the entire realm of the ancient Persia and all of the ones that were under his realm, all of those countries, would have it in their own language, that they, all men, would be the master of their own house. Now, it's interesting. Do we see anything like that today? Actually, we do. In the Middle East, women don't have much say-so at all. As a matter of fact, we were on a bus going into Jordan because we were going to go out to Petra. And this was the first group of people that I led, that I had been trained for it. And this is the first group that I took. And we went to Europe first, and then we went to Jordan and then into Petra. But when we were going from the airport to our hotel for the first night, and the next day we were going to leave to go to Petra, in the bus, this bus driver was driving. I don't know how fast he was going. He was going so fast, I was just praying, oh God, get us there safely. I mean, we survived the flight. Now can we survive the bus ride? And he was going so fast and just weaving in and out of cars and nothing. And then my wife and a few other women spoke up. And they said, can you slow down, or whatever they said, I don't know. But I went into a panic mode about that point, because I know their heritage. And so this individual looks up, and he's got a picture of a woman with a veil on with fingers like that, and he points, women, in other words, shut up. And I thought, he's going to cause an accident. I turn around, ladies, knock it off, including my wife. Don't say anything. This guy's crazy. And he was. But that position still holds true in that part of the world today. And so women are considered an essential commodity some ways, but in this case, now you see it in its true form. Every man is to be the master or the ruler. Now, the Bible tells us that men ought to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And how he loves us, we're to love our wives. And we're to love them with agape love, not to rule over them, and yet, but to be a godly example to them. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then by so doing, the wife will respect and love her husband. When you got this environment, who knows what's going to happen, but we're going to see something happening, because in chapter 2, we're going to have God's real plan unfold because of this one. That's why some scholars say that Esther is like a Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good to those who love God. God's going to save the Jewish people, but he's not going to do it through Vashti. He's not going to do it through any other means except this woman who's going to come on the scene in our next part of this study. So I'm really excited about that. But tonight, before we end and pray, I want you to turn to Psalm 46 with me. Psalm 46. because all the things I've shared with you, some of them can be a little bit scary, so to speak, because our world's a little bit scary. But I want to give you a psalm that's always been comfort to me when things are way out of sorts and there's a lot of difficulty that's around us in the world. And how do we, what's our position by faith and how do we see it? Well, there's an Old Testament psalm that I just love, and it's Psalm 46. And I want to read the 7 verses. It says, God is our refuge and our strength, no matter what. He's our refuge and strength. And he's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Can you say amen to that? Even though the earth be removed, earthquakes in California, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And we were told in years past that that could happen here in Orange County. In fact, where I live, there's a sign on Balsa Chica that says that this part, this area here from this point on is subject to tsunamis to come in and wipe out that whole area. So far, I've lived there for a few years. It hasn't happened yet. But I got my surfboard in the garage ready to go. Not a surfboard, but a paddleboard. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And Selah is referring to in Hebrew. Just pause and think about that. Okay, enough. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. You know, in warfare, when you make it through the night, you survived it. And I remember some nights in Vietnam where we were being shelled and so on. And I'll never forget, on red alert. And you don't know if the enemy, when it says red alert, you could have the enemy standing right behind you or next to you. So you don't know where your enemy is at that point. And in other words, it's all out of control. And the whole goal was to get to morning so that you could recognize that you've survived the night. And yet within here, he says that God's telling his people then, you don't have to be afraid. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So sometimes you go, can I make it through the night? Yeah. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts, that means all of the angelic hosts of God, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So praise be to God. I don't need a citadel for a refuge. I don't need the Pentagon even for a refuge. I don't need any of these things for a refuge. My God is my refuge, and he'll take care of me. He's done it the times in the past. He can do it today. So one thing it does point out is drunkenness could get your wife and you in big time trouble. Never be a person who goes to drunkenness, because this king literally put his wife, even though God used it, put his wife in danger and put himself in a position that he lost control even over his family. But God had it all planned. So tonight, please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus, even though sometimes we can't see tomorrow, we can't even see through the night at times, but Lord God, you're our refuge. And the Lord of hosts is with us always. Jesus, you said, you'll never leave us nor forsake us. So no matter what is going on in our world, you, Lord God, are in control. So God, we submit because you said, do not fear. So we don't have to fear, but our trust is in you. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Church, if you do agree, say amen.